Looking forward to continuing in our series, God of Our Fathers, and we're in Genesis chapter 24 if you want to turn there. We're actually covering Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, just selections in the lives of the patriarchs that highlight the faithfulness of God. So we're in Genesis 24. Incredible story, Isaac and Rebekah. I just love it and I'm excited to share about it. Really, the grand themes for this evening are faith and providence, faith and providence, and you'll see that all throughout the story very clearly. One of the names by which God desires to be known is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, a name that highlights His faithfulness. As Pastor John just prayed, He's faithful to His covenants, He's faithful to all of His promises, He's faithful when we're not faithful to Him. It's who He is, it's what He does. He has to be faithful. It's part of His being. And we said last week, you know, it's amazing to think that God, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, would choose to attach Himself to us, not just by covenant as chosen people, but also by name, that the God of the universe would attach Himself to His people by name. In our last study, Abraham's faithful helper for over a century. She died. Sarah died in our last study. And they had sojourned together in the land for a long time on that journey of faith. Never took possession of the land. And then Sarah died right in the heart of the promised land. And as Abraham grieved the loss there, the echoes of God's promise kind of reverberated in his mind. Some of the things that God had promised: to your offspring I will give this land. Lift up your eyes, all the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. God made promise upon promise based upon that original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham believed with all his heart that God would fulfill those promises, that his descendants would indeed inherit the land. And so sure of that in our last study, he purchased the land and the cave in particular, the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his dear wife Sarah there, right in Hebron. And we said he planted his flag, so to speak, in the soil there, prophesying ownership of the land, even though he had not taken possession of it yet, against the present circumstances of his sojourning. So that was last week. And tonight's study focuses, kind of centers in on God's provision of a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. Again, we're in Genesis 24. And I'd like to tell you a story. You've probably heard this, not a true story, but you've probably heard this story before in some preaching at some point in your life. A man was forced to take refuge on his roof or roof, depending on where you're from in the United States, right? Forced to take refuge on his roof to escape the waters of a flash flood. He fervently prayed for God to provide deliverance and accepted by faith that his prayer would be answered. Short time later, a neighbor came by in a rowboat offering the man to hop aboard, inviting him. He refused, claiming that God was going to deliver him. Waters continued to rise. The man was forced to the peak of his roof. Evening came. National Guard motorboat comes along, offers to take the man to safety, but no. He insisted that it was God who was going to save him, and the waters continued to rise. Finds a little perch up on the chimney of his home. Helicopter comes in, drops the ladder down, offers him rescue to dry land. And again, he turns it down, resolute, God is going to save me. And sometime shortly before dawn, the man was overcome by the floodwaters and he died. There he is standing before God in heaven and he's lamenting with great disappointment. God had let him down here. Despite his great faith in God, his prayer and his firm faith, why had God not delivered him? And you know the punchline here, right? God gently replied, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more did you expect? And I think sometimes we're looking for miracles when God's invisible hand is at work. He's always working, always moving. always bringing together all the circumstances of life. The man was so busy in this parable that he's so busy looking for a miracle, he missed the fingerprints of God. And the fingerprints of God are all over this story of Isaac finding his wife, Rebekah. I love it. There's maybe short of Esther in the providence of God, this is right up there in the biblical narratives. So we're going to consider again the relationship between faith and providence. And I know I've defined providence for you 100 times. You could get up here and say it from the pulpit yourselves, but I'm going to do it again. We got some folks with us that may not have heard the definition. It comes from a Latin word made up of two parts, pro and vide. Pro meaning on behalf of, vide meaning to see. And the idea is to see on behalf of. So providence is God's seeing two things on behalf of His people, on behalf of His creation, for His purposes, for His glory. God's seeing two things in the universe. As we'll see, not just in the universe, but down into the nitty-gritty details of our personal lives, which is incredible if you stop and think about it. And you'll see that just leap off the text to you this evening. We can trust the invisible hand of God's promise, or God's providence, excuse me. I said this already, sometimes we view miracles as the greatest demonstrations of God's power. And they are amazing. Look all throughout the Bible, the miracles of God are incredible. And they do highlight that He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's all-present. But I think there's possibly an even greater demonstration of the power of God, and it's not in the miraculous, it's in the normal, everyday circumstances of life. Think about a God who is able to orchestrate all the details in life, all the circumstances to bring about His purposes, day in, day out, involved in the personal details of our lives. That's a miracle in itself, which makes, if you think about it, not just the miraculous moments miraculous, it makes all of life miraculous, that God's invisible hand is at work in every moment and every circumstance. Hope you believe that tonight. I hope you can see God's hand of providence, that invisible hand of providence working and moving and seeing two things for you and for your family in your life. I hope the story of God's provision here of a wife for Isaac really bolsters your faith in that truth tonight. So I want to give you our outline for tonight. Hopefully we can get through it. 4 points. Abraham's faith. We're just going to look at the different characters of the story and their faith in God's providence. So Abraham's faith in God's providence. Eliezer's faith in God's providence. I'll get to that. I know he's not named in the text, but we'll talk about that. Rebecca's faith in God's providence. And Isaac's faith in God's providence. Let's get started with Abraham's faith in God's providence. If you remember, Abraham was heir to the promise, first generation, but he had this obstacle, this great obstacle of faith. They were advanced in years of old age, and Sarah was barren. How could he become a great nation when they were childless? But God, faithful to His word, came through in miraculous fashion. Isaac was born. Isaac now is facing obstacles to his faith. Think about it. Where is he going to find a wife to perpetuate the promises of the covenant while living in the midst of Canaan, which is really the midst of a pagan culture and a pagan people? Where is he going to find a wife to perpetuate the promises of God? God's going to be faithful to His word again, right? It's who He is. It's what He does. He will bring it to pass. But this time not in miraculous fashion. This time in the everyday circumstances of life, which is why this story is so amazing to me. It's how He works. It's how He moves. It's how He's moving in your life, even tonight. So no sun standing still, no waters parting, no miraculous births here, just God moving in circumstances of life. All of life is a miracle. If you look at me with our text, and we're not going to be able, if you already scanned through the chapter, it's quite the chapter, Genesis chapter 24. We're going to read quite a bit of it, the narrative. We're going to jump over a section as well. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's go ahead and stop there. Abraham's well advanced in years. His death is fairly imminent at this point. He knows he's going to die soon. And he's very concerned about his son Isaac, who's in his 40s, that he find a wife and produce an heir to the promise and find a faithful, godly wife as well. Summons his chief servant to make an oath. And I know the hand under the thigh is a little weird. What exactly is that oath? How's that working out? There's really no historical context for it. You can't really find a clear understanding of it anywhere. So scholars are a little bit divided on what that means. Some believe he's putting his hand in the vicinity of Abraham's powers of procreation, for lack of a better term, because the oath concerns not just Isaac, but really all of Abraham's offspring. So there's some symbolic significance possibly. Others think it has to do with circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant. Still other scholars think it's simply submission to Abraham's authority. Do with it what you wish. You can go study it on your own. But those are some of the options of what that means. Regardless, Abraham feels so strongly about finding a wife for his son that he initiates this oath. The servant swears himself to obedience by placing his hand under Abraham's thigh. Notice that Abraham, one of his wishes is that Isaac not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Well, why is that? If you go back, rewind to our study in Genesis, the firm foundation study, if you remember, there was a curse against Canaan there. That's probably part of this. But later on here, we didn't look at it specifically in Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. God refers to the iniquity of the Amorites. The Amorites were a people living in the land of Canaan. They were Canaanites. And that iniquity of the Amorites would continue on from four generations. And really, they were a cursed people in Abraham's day and would be. Abraham knew this by God's prophecy for generations to come. He did not want his offspring to mix with the Canaanites. That would jeopardize the whole covenant, taking possession of the land. So he commands his servant, go to his kindred to find a wife. Servant suggests, well, what if she doesn't follow me back? Can I go back to Ur, where you came from originally, Abraham? And he says, absolutely not. Isaac is not to leave the land of Canaan. Why was that? It's kind of like that flag planted in the ground, right? Cave of Machpelah. Isaac's presence in the land was that assurance, that confidence that indeed his descendants would take possession of the land. And note Abraham's faith there, the second part of verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Right? A statement of Abraham's faith. If you go back to earlier in Abraham's life, the first recorded words of Abraham are words of doubt. There are these words, Genesis 15:3. O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? Meaning, God, you've given me this great promise, this great covenant, but I've got no children. How will this promise be fulfilled? So doubt in his first words. Now in his final recorded words, man, you can see his faith in God here. God will send his angel before you and you shall take a wife for my son there. Abraham trusted the invisible hand of God. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, and he does provide. Do we trust the invisible hand of God this evening? Let's move on to our second point, Eliezer's faith in God's providence. I know what you're thinking. Eliezer's not named in the chapter, Pastor, and you're right, he's not. We don't know for certain that this servant was Eliezer, but to me it seems very probable. And here's why. Abraham summons the oldest servant of his household, the servant who has charge of all of his possessions. This is like the highest position in the household that this servant holds. I just quoted Abraham's first words, O Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless? I didn't finish that verse. That verse continues on. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Right? If you remember, Abraham didn't have a son, so he presents his servant Eliezer to God as a potential heir to the promise. God rejects that and says, no, Abraham, it's going to be a biological son. It's going to be your very own son who will be heir to this promise. God rejected that. And before Isaac was born, Eliezer was the potential heir. This totally changes chapter 24, if this is indeed true. We don't know for certain, but if it's true, this changes all of chapter 24 because all that now has been stripped away from Eliezer. Okay? He was the heir apparent. Now he no longer is the heir. Isaac has been born. He's the heir to the promise. Tough pill to swallow. So you've got a man who's lost that potential, and yet in faith and obedience, he's faithful, loyal to his master. He trusted the invisible hand of God, did he not? Not just in this story as it unfolds and he finds a wife for Isaac, but also in making peace with the fact that he's not the heir, right? He knows God is faithful. He knows God's working in the circumstances. He's trusting in the invisible hand of God. Accepts God's will for his life in Abraham's house. Loyally serves his master Abraham. Not just Abraham, but Abraham's heir as well. He loyally serves Isaac. That says a lot about this servant, Eliezer. Look with me at verse 10, please. Don't look at me. Look with me at verse 10. All right. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Continue on verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar, She said, "Drink, my Lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. That's amazing. It's amazing. Servant travels north, then east to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia, about 500 miles. Cool of the day, time when women come out to draw water. He's there at the city well, and he has his camels kneel down in that place. And he offers a humble prayer for guidance. You probably noticed the prayer there. Again, if this is Eliezer, the prayer is very insightful. "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." No bitterness, no jealousy, no anger towards Abraham or Isaac, just love and loyalty there. Says a lot about this man. And going back to the opening thoughts, he isn't so busy looking for a miracle that he misses the fingerprints of God. He's content to be guided by the ordinary events of life. So, for someone to offer a drink would have been customary. That would have been a pretty normal occurrence to, out of hospitality, to offer a drink. It was expected. But to offer to water all of a person's camels, now that was not customary. That would not be expected. That would be very unexpected. We've got to kind of look through this. How many camels did the servant have with him? 10 camels. Okay? How many gallons of water does a single camel drink in a sitting or a kneeling? 25 gallons per camel. Okay? How much water did an ancient jug hold? 3 gallons. Okay, you start doing the math on this. So you've got this well, this large, deep hole in the ground with steps descending down to a spring. Okay? 3-gallon jar. Each camel drinking 25 gallons apiece. You add it all up. Watering 10 camels, 80 to 100 trips descent into the well, back out, over about 2 laborious, sweaty hours of work. It's impressive. Very impressive when you look a little closer at the text. If a woman willingly volunteered to do such a thing, it would indicate God was moving in a special way. God was doing something beyond what was customary. God was doing something beyond what was normal. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Not only offers the servant a drink, offers to water all of his camels. And it says a lot about her character, doesn't it? Kind and generous and hardworking. It says a lot about the providence of God. I'd say it says even more about the providence of God here in an answer to the servant's prayer. I just love verse 21. I hope it jumped out at you. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Right? He's sitting there watching. I kind of picture him with maybe a grin on his face. I think he knows what's unfolding before his eyes here. But sitting there gazing, wondering, is this who he's looking for? This is exactly who he's looking for. Rebecca is the answer to his prayers. Not only is she kin, which we learn a little bit later here, but she's attractive too. Just the cherry on top here in the story. But what an answer to prayer. Rebecca, if you think about the dynamics, the details, the inner workings of the story, Rebecca likely left her house before he ever started praying. Okay? So think about this. Providence of God, the invisible hand of God, how he's orchestrating circumstances. So he begins to pray, humbly asks God to direct him to the right woman through providence. At the very same time, God orchestrates Rebecca's circumstances. So she arrives at the well while this man is praying to the Lord. It's incredible. That's how God moves. That's why all of life is a miracle. Is what he's doing in your life right now, whether you see it, with eyes of faith or you don't see it. He is faithful. He is moving. And He's working. I love how J.I. Packer said it. Believers are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. Hang on to those words, right? All that happens, divinely planned, each event is a new summons, a call to us to trust, obey, and rejoice. We do well to imitate Eliezer's faith in God's providence. We've got to keep moving here. Next, let's consider Rebecca's faith in God's providence. Women normally wouldn't be brought into the decision-making process here. She's not consulted about the marriage, but as the story unfolds, a question is asked of her, and then she makes this beautiful declaration of faith in the text. Look with me at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels, gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I've said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." Let's stop there. And note the gifts the servant gives: gold ring weighing half a shekel, about a fifth of an ounce. Two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels, 4 ounces. Over a year, a worker could expect to earn 10 shekels of silver. But this is 10 shekels of gold, 10 1/5 shekels of gold here. So we're talking about costly gifts. What was the purpose of the gift? Several different ideas here. Significant gift for a significant service that was offered in watering the camels. But seems much deeper than that. This was a hospitable act by Rebekah. Possibly the servant offers these gifts to prove he's not a criminal. He has good intentions here. He's not a problem to them. Also to show that his master had great wealth. And then finally, the possibility of a down payment for a dowry or a bride price. And we'll get to that a little bit later here in a few moments. So that's some of the ideas behind the gifts there. Also that the servant's later proposal was to be taken seriously. He asks about her identity. She tells him she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor. She adds they have plenty of straw, fodder, they've got a place for him to spend the night. And Rebekah is the answer to his prayers. And you can see here the genuine spirit in this man. He's so moved with awe and gratitude that he just begins to worship God. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham." There's that name, the God of Abraham, the God who's faithful. He's not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. Rebekah runs home. I'm moving quickly now because we're running out of time. Shares the news with the family, one of whom is Laban, her brother. We're going to run across Laban later in our series here. The same Laban who, greedy man, by trickery, Isaac's son Jacob wants to take a wife, Rachel, there, and Laban tricks him, and we'll get to that later on. He sees the rings and bracelets. You got to read into the text a little bit here. He's more than happy to provide a place for them to stay, right? Dollars in the eyes sort of thing. He's got a place. He sets food before him. But the servant refuses to eat until he has the opportunity to share his story. And then there's this, we don't have time, I wasn't going to read it anyways, this long retelling of the story. Why would the narrator, Moses, go through the pain of retelling the whole story? Well, the servant tells the story to prove that God's invisible hand is at work, right? To show that this is of the providence of God. It's included by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our text, so we'll see the same thing, right? God is moving in a mighty way here. God's providence is being highlighted in the text. I'm not going to lie, I skimmed over it in my Bible reading earlier in the year as we were reading chronologically through the Bible, because it's a repeat. But if it's in the Bible, there's a purpose, there's a reason it's there. Shame on me for skipping over it, skimming. We ought to take it seriously. So convincing Rebekah's family of God's providence. Let's look at verse 50 here. Jump down in the text. The retelling is between verses there. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And here's the declaration of faith I was talking about. "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way." Right? Mission accomplished here in his retelling of the story. There's no denying that God's providence is at work in the story. Laban and Bethuel agree to the marriage. A third time, the servant bows down before God and just worships Him, giving Him the glory for His providence. Then he brings out the extravagant gifts, gives them to Rebekah, gives them to her family. This is the fulfillment of that dowry, really officially betrothing Rebekah to Isaac. Then morning comes, right? Laban, known for his trickery. This could have been catastrophic. This could have been tragic here. Known for his trickery and greed, says, "Hey, let's let Rebekah stay 10 more days. We know this because later in the story, what happens to Jacob, Laban's potential intentions here. So, could have been catastrophic if not for the providence of God and Rebekah's faith, right? The servant insists that she come with him, and at this point, Rebekah is called in and asked, "Are you willing to go?" And she says, "I will go." That little phrase there is quite significant in the broader picture of Genesis and the covenant promises of God. It's reminiscent here of God's call to Abraham, right? "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And then it's reminiscent to Abraham's response to God's call. Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called, and he went out not knowing where he was going." So away she goes on to Isaac's homeland there, and the family blesses her, reminiscent of God's blessing on Abraham and Isaac. "May you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Wrap things up, my shortest point, I promise. right? Shortest point, Isaac's faith in God's providence. Can you imagine someone picking your wife for you? Or your husband for you? I can. You know, sending off someone to go and find a spouse. It required great faith on the part of Isaac. If you look at the text in verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So you can imagine, along this journey, Rebekah's got to be meditating on all that's transpired here. The words of the servant, what's happened at the well, what's happened at the home with the family. And then you got Isaac walking around the field. He's meditating on the covenant promises. Will my servant return home with a wife for me? And the narrative is really poetic here. He lifts up his eyes. She lifts up her eyes. Their eyes meet. Right? It's like a Hollywood love story here. Love at first sight sort of thing. And they see each other at the same time. She covers herself with a veil signifying she's his bride. And then the servant relates to Isaac all that's happened. Remember what Isaac's name means? It means laughter, right? You can kind of picture there him just laughing in delight at how God has moved and worked providentially in his life and in Rebekah's life. He receives her as his wife before she removes the veil, right? He doesn't know how beautiful she, how attractive she is, as the text has said, but he discovers that later on, receives her as his wife, and in the end, of course, beautiful on the inside and out. And Isaac loves her. First reference in the Bible to marital love, which is pretty neat. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's what happens here. Marriage takes place immediately, and Rebekah takes Sarah's place as the new matriarch of the covenant. Amazing story. I don't have time to continue on here. What a story, what a God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, just something practical to take with you. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." As we look at this, please understand, this is not a lesson about a criteria that we need to set forth for God to meet so we can determine His will. Okay, I hope we can understand that. The putting out a fleece sort of idea, like Gideon, that's not what the story is about. Rather than doing that, isn't it better for us to trust Him for who He is? Trust Him at His Word, to recognize, to have our prayers be prayers that speak to who God is as the faithful God, the God who provides, one who's faithful to His Word. I appreciated John Walton's perspective, NIV application commentary. He said this, "Rather than forcing God's hand, we need to learn to see His fingerprints on our lives." Right? Don't put God in a corner. Don't make demands of God. Simply know His Word, follow His will, and trust Him, and see Him in the circumstances, and He'll direct your paths. He does that. He's amazing, which again, life is a miracle because of that. We close with our statement, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." God, we praise You tonight for Your faithfulness. Thank You for this amazing story that just strengthens our faith, that gives us great hope and trust in You. You are faithful, God. As Pastor John prayed earlier, even those dark, difficult valleys, those hard moments, of life. We know You're here. We know You're close to us, that You're next to us, that You're working. Help us to see Your fingerprints. Give us eyes of faith to see. For that person who's hurting, build their faith this evening. Help them to see you working and moving for their good and ultimately for Your glory and Your purposes. God, give us a deep trust in You this week. Help us to walk in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience this evening. Love you all. God bless you.